to live by faith. What does it mean?
It means mustering the courage and taking a leaping step into the dark.
It's channeling the power that comes from positive thinking to bring about what you want.
These are not biblical views of faith.
Oh.
Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and shows how the author not only defines faith for us, but gives us example after example of those that went before, who knew what it meant to live by faith, the saints of the Old Testament. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, November 7th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now let's join Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled Faith in Action.
How are we to live in this world? How are we to live this life? I have a news app on my phone, and I must have some sort of bad news filter on the app. Because as notifications roll in, it is terrible. it's all that happens. Every day I get reminded of something somewhere bad that has happened. And you might think, well, why not delete the app? You know, why not stop the notifications? You know, I suppose I could do that. But that wouldn't stop bad things that happen. Like toddlers who hide their eyes, thinking that nobody that is around them can see them if their own eyes are shut. It would be like turning off my news app, thinking that that stops bad news from happening. The problem is that even if those headlines don't roll in, and if those things weren't happening, there'd be enough bad news in and around your life. Some in this room know what it's like to hear a doctor tell you or a loved one that you have cancer or another disease. Perhaps you have lost a loved one. You know what it's like maybe to lose your job or to have people say terrible things about you, destroy your reputation at work or in some other environment. Perhaps you have marital problems. You can hardly remember what it was like to have a happy marriage. Maybe you look back at earlier days when your kids seemed happy and life seemed simpler, but now your relationship with your kids is not good and that there's no real healing that you can see in sight. Whether it's because we live in a country that is almost unrecognizable from what our nation's founding fathers envisioned, or it's because we are bombarded with terrible things that happen every single day from around the world, or whether it's things that have happened or are happening in our lives, in the lives of family members or our friends, the question remains, how are we to live in this world? How are we to live this life? Our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared for the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And thus ends God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write His eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Hebrews 11 is probably the most read chapter in the book of Hebrews. Certainly the place most Christians think of when they first, if they think of the topic of faith, just like if you were to mention the topic of love, most Christians would think of 1 Corinthians 13. Hebrews 11 is what you think about in the topic of faith. The short answer to the question, how are we to live in this world, is that we must live by faith. But what does that even mean? Watch a few TV preachers, and you would think that faith is the means of obtaining health and wealth, or a way of solving all of the problems that you have in life. Ask the meaning of faith perhaps to an atheist, and they'll likely tell you that it's a leap in the dark. It's without evidence. It's blind faith. Some Christians have a Pollyanna view of faith that optimistically sees everything around them. It's about to be better. Everything will work out well. You know, the sun will come out tomorrow. There's a silver lining behind every cloud. You know, cheer up. It's soon to be over. The good news will soon start rolling in. Well, the 11th chapter of Hebrews gives us the fullest definition of what it is to live by faith. Let me back up for a moment and go back to Hebrews chapter 10, because I want you to see why the author finds it necessary to give us this much detail. These many, many examples that we'll see. Go back to Hebrews 10, and let me read from verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You see, we need endurance. There are only two directions that one can go in life. And we are meant to see the contrast of these two opposite directions and where they lead. One direction is described in Hebrews 10 as shrinking back. And it is the way of destruction. It is the inevitable path of all of those who do not possess faith. Another way of saying that would be that, or a more foundational or fundamental way of saying that, is that it is the inevitable path of those who are unregenerate, who are not born again. The other direction is that we can live by faith, which is how the righteous live. It is in the direction of the preservation of the soul. In other words, it's a way that leads to eternal life. It is the way of living for those who are born of God. So in Hebrews 11, the author is answering the question, well, how do I live by faith? What does that mean? And he answers that question first by defining faith, and then by bombarding the reader with example after example after example. Just as your news feed will bombard you with examples of bad news, and sometimes even the Christian can lose sight of the spiritual realities and start to think that the world is out of control, God forbid that we would think like that. But the author here is going to bombard us with examples of saints who have lived through difficult times and who exemplify for us what it is to live by faith. It's a rhetorical device. It's called exempla. It's an example list. And it is a powerful way of teaching a truth. I encourage you to just read through this section on your own as you hear example after example after example. And by the end of it, you get it. You almost want to raise your hand to the author and say, okay, I get the point of what it means to live by faith. He bends your ear in a positive way towards your encouragement. That's what he's doing. The author starts by giving us this definition. His definition is not meant to be an exhaustive definition of faith. It's designed to set the stage for the examples that they're going to follow. He's framing our thoughts, and this is how he does it. Verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Many of you have memorized that definition. That's one of those key memory verses, you know, if you went to a Sunday school or something growing up. And it's short, but it's packed with a lot that's in there. And the problem, and we really need to define some of the words. And I say that because depending on what translation you're reading from, or that you've maybe memorized, the words can vary greatly and imply different things. Now, we often talk about the problem of the old Sunday school method of preaching or teaching the Old Testament as a series of biographical sketches in which we are to do character studies. And, you know, so we could just be like our heroes of the faith. And, of course, the problem with that is that if you actually read the Old Testament, you'll find out that every one of our heroes of the faith was sinful. You know, which part of the life of David are you following? Or Abraham, for that matter. And it's not so much that we need to be like Daniel or we need to be like Joseph, but we need to trust in Jesus Christ. But is there not a way that we ought to emulate the saints of old? And there certainly is. We can emulate their faith as they look forward to the promise to come, as they too needed to trust in God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 of the three key virtues. He said, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Why is it that love is the greatest? And why is it placed above faith and above hope if we're supposed to live by faith? Well, one of the reasons is that love is eternal. When we get to heaven, we will have pure love. We'll have a pure love untainted by sin for God. We will have a pure love untainted by sin for our neighbor. We will, at that point, obey the law perfectly. We will love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we will love our neighbor as ourselves. But faith and hope, which is a related term, will be no more. It will be no more. The day or the age in which faith is required will have ended. The day of hope will end because all that we have hoped for will have arrived. In Romans 8, Paul gives us another clue as to why this is. Paul says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." You see, that tells us the environment in which faith lives. In other words, there are things that we hope for but do not yet possess, and we live in light of that in the expectation. We live in faith or by faith. And when you think about when we study through the book of Revelation, one of the things that the book does is that it unveils for us spiritual realities that we may not see. It does so by painting pictures for us apocalyptically. And, you know, for instance, we can see all the world governments are painted apocalyptically as Babylon the Great. And Babylon is pictured as this harlot, this seductive harlot in contrast to the bride of Christ. And in coalition with the beast. And we see all of these things as a way that leads to death. Well, those apocalyptic images, they are of a spiritual reality that we sometimes don't see on this side in an unapocalyptic way. We don't see it. Well, faith lives in this time when the spiritual realities, which the Bible declares to be true, go unseen. Hebrews 11:1 has been translated in a variety of ways. Okay, let me just give you some examples. If you're reading the ESV, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In the Lexham English Bible, "Now faith is the realization of what is hoped for, the proof of things not seen." The NIV says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." The Christian Standard Bible says, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." The Geneva says, "Now faith is the ground of things which are hoped for and the evidence of things which are not seen." Why can't we just settle on some English words to translate these Greek words? The problem facing the translators is how broad these Greek words are. We actually do not have English equivalents to the broadness of these Greek words. And so the translators are left with the difficult task of capturing in English the sense of what the author is trying to convey. Now, faith is the assurance. That's the word hypostasis in Greek. And just to give you an idea of how broad this word hypostasis is, if you were to look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word hypostasis is used to translate about a dozen Hebrew words. This one Greek word translates a dozen Hebrew words. The word can be used in an objective sense, which is captured by translations that would render the word substance, that faith is the substance. That's exactly how the word is used, in fact, in Hebrews 1:3, where Jesus is described as the hypostasis, or the substance of God. And many translators have used that sense of the word, but I believe it misses what the author is saying. It misses the point the author is making. For instance, if we say that Jesus is the substance or the essence of God, we are saying Jesus is God. But faith is not the same as the things hoped for. That makes sense? I think we would all understand that there's a difference between having faith that my diseased body will one day not be diseased and resurrected in glory, and faith itself being that resurrected body, or the essence or substance of that body. There's another objective way in which the word can be used, and it could be translated as foundation. Because the root meaning of this word hypostasis means to stand under. And I think that is what the translators of the Geneva Bible were going for when they translated hypostasis as faith being the ground of what we hope for. But then the question becomes, well, is faith the ground of our hope? I don't believe the Bible teaches that. That would mean that our hope is grounded on something we exercise. Furthermore, the author of Hebrews has already given us the foundation of our hope. For instance, back in Hebrews chapter 6, we read, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." Listen, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Or to put it more succinctly, Hebrews 10:23 that says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The ground of our hope is God's faithfulness, not our faith. And I'll explain a bit how faith and hope are related in a little bit. But the word can also, hypostasis, can also have a legal use. It could refer to a document of ownership. So a few scholars say that if you follow this translation, could read, "Faith is the title deed of the heavenly inheritance for which we hope." Or as another put it, "Faith guarantees what believers hope for, but I don't believe that usage fits with any of the examples given in Hebrews chapter 11. So finally, there is a subjective sense in which faith can be used, and it refers to one's confidence. Confident assurance. And it is this final meaning of hypostasis that makes the most sense of what we find in Hebrews chapter 11. It is in this sense that the author of Hebrews back in Hebrews 3 writes, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, of our hypostasis, firm until the end." And this view of faith as our confidence in God best fits with all the examples. William Lindsay, in his helpful work on the subject, explicitly states, "Faith is not the foundation of expected blessings, nor is it their substance, but it is confidence in regard to them." This confidence, this trust that we have placed on God who is faithful. God is faithful. Faith in God is a central emphasis in Christianity. We believe God. That's the mark of the Christian, isn't it? They believe God. You notice I didn't say they just believe in God. Demons believe in God. Christians believe God. Christians are those who believe God, who trust in God to save them, to keep His promises. This is much the case that it often describes when you just think of the Christian, we don't often refer to Christians as Christians. We sometimes just refer to them as believers. Who are Christians? They're those that believe God. They're believers. And it is this confidence that I believe that's captured here. And while I say that confidence is a subjective sense, it is confidence in objective things, in objective truths. And so as we go with this definition, we see that faith here is also defined as the conviction or the persuasion, if you would, of things not seen. And so this definition really consists of two parallel statements. The assurance of things coincides with the conviction of things, just as hope for coincides with things not seen. One helpful rewording of this definition by Dr. Robert Paul Martin that I like, he said, "Faith is a confident assurance concerning things hoped for, a persuasion concerning realities not seen." Faith is forward moving. In other words, our confidence concerning what we hope for means that we are moving in the direction of our inheritance. And in that way, we can see that faith is the opposite of the earlier warning of shrinking back. Remember, these Jewish believers were being tempted to shrink back to Judaism, and the author has encouraged them to move forward in faith. Now, we have expressions that can be described as maxims of worldly wisdom. This would capture the way the world thinks. It would be the natural way and tendency for ourselves to think. You know, for instance, we've, you know, probably all heard the expression, "Seeing is believing." And there is truth in what that applies, especially if you apply it to a person who consistently fails to follow through with what they said they were going to do. You may know a person like that, and they'll say to do something. You may think to yourself, "Well, you know, I'll believe it when I see it." That would be an appropriate use of that term. Anything else other than seeing the world tells you is not real. It's just pie in the sky, is another expression. And this is so much the case that when people think of faith, they think of blind faith. They think of faith as a leap in the dark. And we as believers, even though we have faith in God, we may become overwhelmed. We may become overwhelmed at times by what we see, taste, hear, touch, and smell, those physical realities. Listen again to Dr. Martin on this point. He says, "The believer, on the other hand, lives by the conviction that the things pertaining to his salvation, which he himself has not witnessed, but received by the report of God's word, and the things promised there, which are not yet seen to his eyes, are the ultimate realities with which he has to do. Do you understand what he's saying there? Both the believer and the unbeliever, we have presuppositions that we start with. The unbeliever denies God's word. Perhaps he's a naturalist or a person that suppresses the truth of God in some other fashion of unrighteousness. But the believer's presuppositions is that God is. That God is not silent. That he has communicated to us in his word, divine revelation. That evil is real and that we're guilty of sin. Those are presuppositions. That salvation is provided by God in Jesus Christ and in no other. That is a presupposition we get. Why? Because we believe God is and he's communicated in his word. If someone were to tell you to conduct a scientific experiment to show that while Jesus was on the cross, God was at that same time, Rome was crucifying him, pouring out his divine wrath upon Jesus for the sins of his people, you could not do it. It is only after God makes you alive that you can exercise faith in God. There's no scientific experiment that you can do. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned." The unbeliever doesn't simply refuse. His deadness in sin makes him incapable of seeing. But the believer is not only made alive, but given faith to trust God. And in that faith is what we need to live our life or navigate our life by. Sometimes we emphasize faith as a contrast to works, but that's not the author's point here. The point here is that our heart rests upon God's faithfulness to those things that are unseen have captured us more than those things that are seen. I like using that word captured because I think this type of walking is not easy. It's sometimes internal warfare. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." You see, part of that war is a war against the thoughts that rise up that tell us that the physical things that we can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell are greater than the unseen realities that we must have spiritual eyes to see. By the way, this is not mind over matter. This is not name it and claim it. This is, "God, I trust you even when I don't understand." This is, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." This is, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now let's see how verse 2 adds to this. Let me read both verses together. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval." See, we sometimes think that we face problems that are unique. I've said myself, I don't know how many times in the last year and a half or whatever, about the unprecedented times that COVID has brought upon the world and the church, as if the world has not weathered pandemics before. Some have talked about how corrupt and evil politicians are, the loss of religious freedom, as if anything that we have ever gone through is going to make the next edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs. As if we know what it is like to live under the thumb of Emperor Nero, who was burning Christians, pouring tar on them, lighting them on fire as lamps for his dinner party. As if we know what it's like to live under that emperor because we put on our Facebook page, Emperor Inslee. Oh, come on, don't lie to yourself. The truth is that we haven't gone through anything that the church hasn't gone through before. Well, here were these Hebrew believers being tempted to abandon the faith, go back to Judaism. And the author here is telling them not to shrink back, to have faith. And he's going to take them through the Old Testament, just starting at the beginning and selecting characters out of the Old Testament record that had to be faithful in the midst of uncertainty. In other words, your plight is not unknown. You can bang that tin cup against your imaginary prison wall saying, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. But God knows. And every saint before you knows, because God has ordained that you should walk down this road. God has ordained every single trial that has come into your life, and it is not punishment from God. The saints of old walked down the road of their own trials, and they set an example for us. And it is not an example of their strength or their piety. It is an example of their faith, their trust in God. Again, William Lindsay, he writes, there were many saints of old who walked with God in the comparative darkness of ancient times, trusting to his word and cherishing the confident hope of its accomplishment. Their faith failed them not in times of perplexity, and their example is worthy of being copied in every age. We should imitate their faith and patience that we may obtain the same reward with which they have been blessed. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, we saw examples of in the Old Testament of unbelief, examples of apostasy of those who did not and could not enter into the Lord's rest. But now we see examples, not of warning, but examples of encouragement. The truth is that in everyone's life, there are examples of warning and encouragement. The author will mention Noah, and the faith of Noah was great and worth emulating. But Noah's drunkenness is a warning to us. Sarah's faith was great as she experienced barrenness, but her laughter at the promise of God is a warning to us. We can say the same for Abraham, the same for Jacob, the same for Moses. The point here is that this chapter is not a chapter of be like Abraham as much as it is a chapter of having the confidence that Abraham exercised as he looked toward God. These saints of old obtained a good testimony. They gained approval, and the approval was from God. God bore them witness. The encouragement here is just as God approved the saints of the past that we read about, so he approves all who look to him, even though our names will never be in the biblical record. Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Verse 3, this verse marks the first in the example list. The list will go from creation to consummation. Interestingly enough, the author doesn't start with Abel. Abel was the first person in the Bible designated as exercising faith that we can, you know, in the biblical record. But the author's first example actually includes his readers, and it includes us as well. You know, sometimes we could read the Bible and we could think that the experiences of those in the Bible do not coincide with our own experiences. We may think that, well, you know, God has never appeared to me in a dream or a vision. We may read the historical narrative and we could wonder at, man, how adventurous, how epic was their lives, and how boring and normal is my life. And so what the author does is, before giving us a list of people whose names appear in the Bible, he shows us an example. He starts with an example that we all can relate to. He wants us to understand that the kind of faith mentioned is not faith that is out of reach, but faith that we can all understand. Faith is a common experience for God's people. And notice how he frames this in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, God tells us how the world was made. He tells us because he wants us to know, and because he made it, and he is the only one that knows how. He was the only one that was there. It's always interesting to hear scientists spout about the Big Bang Theory as if they've conducted a scientific experiment that figured it all out, because you cannot conduct an experiment on something that happened in the past. Can't do it. The scientific method doesn't apply. They're not doing empirical science. They're doing historical science. Empirical science is based on observations. They have none. Historical science is based on assumptions. They have many. No laboratory test can prove creation, so these scientists must take a leap of faith to deny creation and deny creation's God. But we know how the worlds were made. While there are truth-suppressing scientists that tell us that somehow nothing produced something, as if that sounds scientific, we know that God formed everything out of nothing. Christians who are scientists start with God's word. That's their assumption. And they see evidence everywhere that confirms exactly what God said in his word. But they don't conduct a scientific experiment to understand. They understand by faith. Yes, indeed, evolution cannot explain beauty, justice, love, meaning, order, wisdom. It cannot explain good and evil. Everything must indeed have a cause and go back to a first cause. It is true that the earth was created for life. It is true that the sun perfectly orbits or is located in our galaxy, and then our planet is perfectly located in distance and orbit to the sun, and that about the earth's perfect water cycle and the position of the moon. All of that is true. It is true that the global flood in Genesis has given us evidence of catastrophic geological processes and formation, and the evidence is everywhere. That the fossil record shows that life, it has an immediate appearance of complex life, not gradual evolution. It's true that creation must be more recent than scientists say, and not millions of years, because Earth's magnetic field is decaying too fast. And many strata are too tightly bent, and that biological matter decays too fast. And there's too much carbon-14 in deep geologic strata. And diamonds have too much carbon-14, and minerals have too much helium. And there's not enough mud on the ocean floor. Our DNA can't survive without repair mechanisms. And the natural direction of life is degeneration, not evolution. All of that is true. All of that evidence that what God declares is what really happened. And yet, that is not why Christians understand how the universe came into being. They understand by faith. They are not there to... We weren't there. We could not see the invisible workings of God in creation. This is not a game of Clue where we find ourselves created and then we begin this lifelong search of who done it. No, God gives us faith. And with faith comes understanding to take God upon his word. That's why it's foolish, by the way, getting in an argument with an unbeliever and to say, well, I'm going to talk to you apart from the Bible. I'm going to give up my assumption and the only thing I actually know to be true, and I'm going to try to convince you with my own logic. There's no logic in that. We take God upon his word. Richard Lenski translates the second half of verse 3 like this: what is seen has not been made out of things that appear. In other words, all that we see around us is made from what we have not seen. It has been made from the unseen power of God, and these Hebrew believers understood that. Another translator translated the whole verse in this way: by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the utterance of God, with the result that what is seen has not been made out of things that appear. Listen, flip that around in your mind for a moment. When you're going through that trial is something that's visible. But God has a purpose and is producing something that is invisible. James tells us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How is endurance visible? It keeps you exercising faith in God. Let's say that the problem is persecution and the world sees your suffering, but you're trusting God and the suffering is producing endurance. Imagine for a moment that you were a person that you were not a runner, but you took up running. And while you were running, you'd have this pain screaming in your lungs as it fights for air, and your whole body is saying, why are we doing this? And then you keep at it, though, and a month later, you run that same route, and your body is no longer screaming like it once was. Has the trial changed? No, your endurance has. Your endurance has. God has produced something in your character so that you trust Him more. That's why suffering Christians make no sense to the world. That's why the prisoners scratched their heads listening to Paul and Silas in Philippi as they praised God with hymns and thanksgiving after they were stripped, beaten, and their feet were put in stocks. How can they be joyful? Listen, they had been through trials before, and God had produced faithful endurance in their hearts. You see, shrinking back can hurt you. It's a path that leads to death. Looking to God in faith leads to life everlasting. But it also leads to joy in the here and now. Joy is not just something promised for the future. It leads to joy right now. J.C. Ryle, in our book of the month, Holiness, he writes this: a believer may as soon expect to feel the sun's rays upon a dark and cloudy day as to feel strong consolation in Christ while he does not follow him fully. When the disciples forsook the Lord and fled, they escaped danger, but they were miserable and sad. You have that so far? They escaped the trial. They escape the danger, but the result is that they're miserable and sad. That is always the result of a Christian who shrinks back. A person that shrinks back in cowardice, not believing God, and their entire insides are in a knot. They're grieved. They're hurt. It's like their stomach has an ulcer. How is it that they escape danger and yet are miserable and sad? Listen as Ryle continues. When the disciples forsook the Lord and fled, they escaped danger, but they are miserable and sad when shortly after they confessed him boldly before men. They were cast into prison and beaten, but we are told they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Listen. He that follows Jesus most fully always follows him most comfortably. God can bring comfort to all those who look to him. That's what this chapter is about. Encouragement to be faithful. Trust in God. He is faithful. He is faithful in ordaining the trials that you must walk through. He is faithful in providing strength every single day for you. He is faithful to give you comfort as you look at him. This chapter is often called the Hall of Faith. And while the examples of the saints of old and their really a testimony of men and women who have walked before us, who have learned to trust God, trust in the faithfulness of God. They have learned what it means to live by faith. And that's my prayer for all of us here as well. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are often fearful. We are often stressed and have anxiety over all matters of things in life. We sometimes see the trial that we're facing and it looms large and overwhelms our mind as if you were a small God, as if you were a puny village deity. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for not seeing you for who you are. Forgive us for not trusting in your faithfulness when you have always proven faithful. That we don't have a single example of you ever being unfaithful in all that has been recorded. And yet we too often are people of little faith. Lord, we ask that you'd give us spiritual eyes, that we may see spiritual realities. We ask that you would give us spiritual ears, that we may hear the truth that comes from your word. We ask that you'd give us spiritual feet, that we may walk forward in faith when everything in our flesh tells us that the easy way would be to shrink back. Lord, let us be people that are not afraid to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. For you are a long-suffering God. You are patient with your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would be patient with us, that you would encourage us, Lord, as we read through this chapter, to live and walk by faith, not in our own strength, but looking to you who is faithful. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.